Take your Bibles, if you will, this evening as we continue our study through our Constitution. We are, turn your Bibles, I'm sorry, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very familiar passage. Before I read that, I want to read the portion of our Constitution that we're going to be looking at tonight, the Godhead. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. And so I want to read, after that section, I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, if we're not careful, we'll think there's a contradiction there. I just talked about a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and yet we still hold to the fact that there is only one God. We don't serve three gods. We serve one God in three persons. Now, we know that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And this sparks all sorts of debates about whether or not the doctrine is biblical because the word's not there. But think about it this way. Just because the label's not there doesn't mean that the product's not on the shelf, if I could put it that way. Doesn't mean the truth behind it isn't there. I want you to imagine trying to describe something like a sunset to someone who was born blind. They don't know what colors are necessarily, just really not being able to fathom at all what you're trying to explain to them. In just a little bit of a sense, that's where we find ourselves with the Trinity. We might not have the perfect words, but that doesn't make the beauty of the Trinity any less real. In the same way, the Trinity represents profound, awe-inspiring truth that really is just far beyond our human comprehension. I'm going to touch on that in just a little bit. And so there's some that argue that Trinity may not fully capture the depth of God's nature. It just isn't enough to fully explain who God is. But even though it's difficult to explain or really even fully comprehend and understand, the real question we need to ask is this what Scripture teaches? Is this a good representation of what God is revealing about Himself? You see, to understand the Trinity, we have to go beyond the surface of our understanding and follow the trail of evidence that's found in God's Word. Now, historically, Christians have believed and affirmed that God exists as a holy Trinity, or what some has called a triunity. That was a new word or a phrase, if you will, that I've not heard before, but they use that to try to capture the unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that triunity. I want you to think about, there are so many analogies, and each one of them falls so very short. But in a real sense, whether it's ice talking about the three states of water, the gas, liquid, or I almost said vapor, but that's gas, ice, sorry. the three states of matter, all those different things, or the egg and the yolk and the shell all being one thing but three separate things, but none of them hold up because not all of them are in total agreement at any one time, and they're not. I think I've shared with you before, maybe the one I like the most is harmony, melody, and rhythm, all making a song, and each one independently is different, but they all are collectively making that beautiful music together. But whether it's that or a three-legged stool, each supporting the whole, without one, our understanding of God would fall, just like a three-legged stool. And so the Father, the Spirit, the Son, they're all distinct, but yet together they comprise the fullness of the Godhead. So I want to look at just a little bit tonight how Scripture reveals this tri-personal nature of God. I don't want to tonight just present a teaching, a doctrine. I'm not going to name any names, but I might have been accused of being boring last week. That wouldn't be the first time, by the way. I want you to walk away with a better love and understanding of who our God is. I want you to be awe-inspired by how He's revealed Himself. We want to marvel at a God who has revealed Himself in this way. So, 3.134, that is not pi, but it is the fastest time that anyone has ever solved the Rubik's Cube. 3.134 seconds. That was done in as of December 2024, that's the world record. It was set in 23, in June 11th of 2023. I cannot pick up a Rubik's Cube in 3 seconds. As a matter of fact, we had those when I was younger, and we'd play with them on the bus. And to get that record, I don't know all the rules, but they have to have so many turns on it in order for it to be counted. You can't just turn it twice. And so when we were kids, I could get one side and sometimes two sides, and eventually I could get all 6 sides because I learned that if you turn the corner 90 degrees from the rest of it and pushed at the top, that top piece would come off. And then it came off really easy the rest of the way, and then I could reassemble it to be complete. Now, I could not do that in 3 seconds, but I could do it a lot faster than I could try to figure out the Rubik's Cube. But do you know what I found out later in life? There are turn combinations. You don't really have to understand how to get the colors. You just have to be able to keep count and understand the formula. And if you turn it 2 times to the left and the top one this way and turn it that way, and people can do it one-handed behind their back because they need to see the color, but because they've memorized some sort of algorithm that will get that Rubik's Cube. But I don't know those algorithms, and I can look at a Rubik's Cube, and I could spend the rest of my life trying to figure out how to get that thing completed all the way around, and I'm probably not going to do it. Some people can, but I'm going to tell you, when we study the Trinity, I just want to give a disclaimer. I do not like to run to the argument, well, that's just beyond our understanding, and so we don't need to study it. God's told us to study to show ourselves approved. And so some people would say, well, Trinity is not a valid doctrine because God would not reveal himself in a way that we could not understand because he's told us that we need to study. But it's not like trying to figure out a Rubik's Cube where if you just try hard enough or learn the right combination or the right algorithm, you're going to figure everything out about God. I'm thankful. Maybe it was a year or two ago, Pastor Rick Lynn preached a message on the simplicity of God and the fact that he has made salvation easy enough for even a child to understand. That just really left an indelible mark in my heart just thinking about another characteristic of God, an attribute I'd never really thought about before. But just because God has condescended in such a way as to help us to understand salvation and those things that we need for life and godliness, do not mistake God for being simple. God is complex. And there are times where what he's revealed doesn't fit into our logic. It doesn't fit into our box of how things should work. And so there are times where we run to Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9, where the prophet cries out what the Lord was saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I'll just say the doctrine of the Trinity far transcends the limits of man's finite mind, and it lies outside our understanding of what is possible. By the way, I want to say this. When we think that we need a God that fits into the box that we want to put him in, when we think we have to have a clear and precise understanding of every doctrine or every idea that he's revealed about himself, and you say, well, if I can't understand it, then God didn't intend it, then that must not be a valid doctrine, what you're setting up is human reason as the God of heaven. When we say that he has to reveal himself in only ways that we can understand, we're using flawed human reasoning as the ultimate standard for determining divine truth. And I'll tell you, that is misunderstanding divine revelation. The real question isn't whether or not the Trinity is true. The real question that we have to address is, does Scripture affirm this doctrine? Because if this is what the Bible teaches, whether we can fully comprehend it, whether we can explain it, whether we have the right words to define it or to label it, all that falls secondarily to whether or not God has revealed it. And if he has, then whatever name we want to try to put onto it, there are some things that we're going to have to believe by faith. John Wesley once said this, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." That's where we find ourselves tonight. It's kind of like pouring the entire ocean into a cup that you can take with you. You might be able to get a representation of that, but you're not going to get all the ocean. I think that ought to help us as believers maintain our humility. When we come to God and say, God, I'm struggling in this. I don't understand this. We can ask for wisdom and we can help and ask for discernment. And I think he gives us those things, but there are things that we will not just be able to fully understand. And there's no analogy because there's nothing like God here on earth that gives us that perfect representation of who God is. In the end, when we get to the final place of the Trinity, it's not the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not a algorithm that we can just master, or a concept that we're going to be able to explain fully. But I sure hope it helps you to stand in awe of who God is. Just marvel at his attributes, just who he is. I want you to just imagine. You ever see one of those serving trays that kind of look, they're golden or maybe they're bronze? If you polish that up real good, now I'm not talking about one of the silver trays, but if you polish that up real good and you look at that and you wanted to give yourself a haircut looking into that bronze serving tray, you'd think, well, first of all, I don't think I'd want to give myself a haircut ever, all right? Now, some of these guys at the dorms do that, but I wouldn't want to. Maybe some of you ladies, to help you put that in perspective, you put your makeup on, you put a pretty good shine on that serving tray if that's all you had to use as a mirror. But at its shiniest, there's still going to be distortions. There's going to be things that the light is just not going to reveal. I'm not talking about the mirrors that we have today, but like an ancient bronze mirror. The reflection is dim. It's imperfect. It's a hazy reflection of your face. And that's the image that Paul, that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Let me stop right here for a second and say what this is not saying. This is not saying that you're going to have perfect knowledge when you die. Who's omniscient? Who knows everything? God. You are not going to become a lowercase g God when you die. But what this is talking about is having a perfect knowledge of your Savior. That is a knowledge that's not a head knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. And really it goes from, for those of you that study Greek, it starts at gnosis or gnosko and goes to epignosko, all right, which means super abounding wisdom and experience with God. We'll know God even as well as He knows us. What a great and wonderful promise. I'm getting up here and I'm just trying to help you to understand that there is this thing called a Trinity, but I can't explain it. But one day we're going to experience it. That's a wonderful truth. So right now we look at a mirror darkly. We don't get it all. But I hope in just a minute you'll get a little bit of what God has revealed about Himself. Does it scare you to think that there's doctrines in the Bible that we can't explain? The pastor should be able to explain it. I hope not. Let me just skip right down to what is the Trinity? Well, there are a lot of, statements of faith that people have. There's a lot of books on theology that I have in my office that we could go through and look at. And he talked about substance and essence, and we'll mention those in just a moment. But just understand that God, all three persons of the Godhead, they're not three individuals. They have the same mind. They have the same will, and yet they are distinct and individual. So what is it to be the same in substance or in essence? You know what that means? That just means that in their very essential nature, they are all the same. The Father is God, and the Son is no less God than the Father, and not any more God than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not any less God than God the Father and God the Son. They are what we call co-equal. And sometimes we just throw around the language, and that's just Christianese. They're co-equal and they are the same in substance and they have the same essence. And what does all that mean? And what does it mean to you? Now, I'm not saying that there's one God acting in three different ways, but there is one God existing in three distinct persons with the same nature. But God reveals in His Word, I'm going to go through some verses before we're done. I'm just trying to wade through it so that when we give you the verses, you can write those down and you can study it. You can write a book and I'll read it, okay? But there's a what we would call a diversity of operation. I had a verse written down on this one and I think I deleted it and I'm just not going to remember what it is. Let me look real quick. I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. When we talk about difference in operation or diversity in operation. It means that God has, in his wisdom, divided the responsibility of different aspects of his creation, of salvation, of different things that he's divided amongst those three personalities. We can see that, I believe, very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, elect according to the... Let me go just start at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's talking to all these Christians that are scattered throughout, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he mentions one already, God the Father, and he says, elect. We don't have to be afraid of that word. How did God elect us? It says, according to his foreknowledge. Who knows the end from the beginning? Who knew that you would hear the gospel in such a way, in such a day, in such a time, in such a place, that you would respond, and that God's working in your life, and he was drawing you to himself, and he knew from before the foundation of the world. Pastor, are you saying I'm elected since before the foundation of the world? I would say yes, based on the foreknowledge of God. He knew what your decision would be before you were ever born. We don't have to be afraid of the Calvinistic idea of election. They've got it wrong, all right? God did not choose you to get saved. He saw that you would get saved, and there's a big difference with that. And so it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? It just means that the Holy Spirit has set you aside for God's use. That's what it means. When you got saved, you were set aside for God's use. You were sanctified for his use. And who does that sanctifying? The Holy Spirit. God, in his wisdom, has decided that the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent of sanctification in this time and in our dispensation. And then he says, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who is it that saved you? You say, God. Amen. But it's the sacrifice of the Son that paid the penalty. It was God's plan, and the Holy Spirit, and God the Son worked that plan, and the Holy Spirit empowered him, and all three are working together. But here in this chapter, we see clearly that there's a God the Father, that there is a Holy Spirit, and that there is the Son. Three distinct persons, but there is only one God. Found in this personality is the idea of subjection. Although they are co-equal, there is the idea that the Son has subjected himself to the Father. That's how he can say, my Father is greater than I. He's not talking about greater in power, greater in knowledge, greater in ability, but greater in position in that sense. The Spirit says only what the Father has told him to say. And so there is a certain degree of subordination. So let me jump down and just share several verses with you that give some explanation or at least reference the Father and the Son. If it were mentioned just once, it would be important. But when you see this doctrine mentioned over and over again, it's telling us that God wants us to see this truth about him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. I just picked that because I like that verse about baptism. But it says, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me tell you, this verse right here destroys the idea and the concept of what they call modalism, which is that God is just taking a different mode. Sometimes he is the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he reveals himself as the Son when he was on earth, and there are times where he is God the Father, and that is almost just bearing in on Unitarianism, where there's only one God, but it's not three personalities, just one personality. He just reveals himself in a different mode at different times. Well, here we have God the Son, while the likeness of a dove is coming down upon him, the Holy Spirit, while God the Father is speaking. That leaves no room for different versions of God at different times to different people. When we're given the Great Commission, what were we told to do? To go and teach? And to baptize, but baptize in the name of whom? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three of them. John 14, 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In a chapter later, in John 15, 26, the Lord said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Do you think that if the Father was the Holy Spirit, in that sense, he would say that he came from the Father or that he was sent from the Father? Why would he not just say, the Holy Spirit, which is my Father? And so there is a delineation, there's a difference there, and yet they're the same. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God. Now you could say the love of God and it'd cover all three of them in that sense, but he distinguishes a difference. In Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:19, and Acts 17:29, the word Godhead is used. Now, when we study that word, sometimes other versions like to just call it the divinity of God. And I'll tell you, that is, I call that milquetoast. That is weak. I don't know if you've ever tasted weak sauce before. They miss it. When we talk about the Godhead, we are talking about all who God is. Not his divine nature, but who he is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe in a real way, when you take away the idea of the Godhead and you just slip in divine nature, what you're doing is you are attacking the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 reminds us that there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we're going to, at some point, as we go through our Constitution, get into pneumatology. The next thing that we're going to look at is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, I just want you to understand that there is one God. The Lord our God is one. And yet he reveals himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If I wanted to attack this doctrine, not only would I get rid of things like words like the Godhead that represent who God is, but I would try to get rid of a verse that makes it more clear, probably, than any other verse. I would try to attack that verse and say, well, listen, this is just an endemation. This is just a scribal error. This is an addition. This is just something that doesn't belong in the Bible. and you look at modern versions, when you look at 1 John 5:7, they'll have a little italicized, a little note next to that and say, this is not in the best manuscripts. I hope when you read that, first of all, you get a new Bible. One that's not going to make you doubt what God has said. Two, I hope you think in your heart, hogwash. Hogwash. That isn't the best manuscript. As a matter of fact, it's in our King James Bible. What's 1 John 5:7 say? For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Oh, we got to get rid of that. Listen, that's too clear. That's too much of a clear statement on the Trinity of God. There's no doubt in my mind why that is attacked with such veracity. But that verse is foundational to the Trinitarian idea of God being three in one. It's not just a New Testament idea. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. I heard that explained one time, that God was talking to the angels. Well, I'll just tell you, angels have no creative power. They're unable to create man in their image or their likeness, because the angels don't have the same image of God that we have. The angels don't have the likeness of God that we have. And so from the very beginning, God was revealing. I'll admit it's shadowed. It's a mystery that he fully reveals in the New Testament. But God's not changed. It's always been the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we could go through and look at who was part of creation. They were all were, but they had their distinct responsibilities. But I just want you to understand that it's important. It's important to understand the Trinity. I just want to give you a practical thought. Well, I thought I had it highlighted. I have about 300 verses in here, so excuse me. Well, I thought I had it right. Well, I'll just give you the... You ever think you highlighted something and you highlighted everything but that? So the reason it's important is because God has revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. And so whether it's the different aspects of our salvation or the different aspects of creation, we may not be able to fully wrap our minds around it. But if God wants us to know him, then this is important enough for him to put in over and over and over again, is something that we must believe, sometimes by faith, because God has said it. You know, somebody once said, God said it, I believe it, so it must be true. That's a little too complicated and it's overstated. God said it, so it must be true. That's enough. The Trinity, it's in our Constitution. I'm not going to read the whole section again, but we believe in a co-eternal, co-equal God. One God in three persons. And I'm thankful for each one of the Godhead. They're all important. You can't do without a single one of them. So that is our, I almost said lesson, but I guess lesson